Please now turn in a copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 9. You will find our sermon text there, Isaiah chapter 9. And as you turn there, please also stand for the reading of God's Word. We will be considering today Isaiah 9, verse 8. Through chapter 10, verse 4. I encourage you to follow along carefully and listen closely, because this is the word like no other, the living and active word of God. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment, and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, so many times throughout history, as in the days of Isaiah, your people have stubbornly refused to listen to your word. May it not be so among us today, Lord, by your Spirit. Humble our hearts, open our ears, prepare us to humbly receive and to rightly respond to your word delivered to us today through the prophet Isaiah. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The first time we hear that, it's interesting. The second time, it's sobering. But by the fourth time we hear it in this passage, it becomes deeply unsettling. The drumbeat of this refrain, repeated again and again, compels us to ask by the time we finish reading this passage, is this true of me? Is God's anger turned away from me? Or is his hand stretched out against me? Do we have peace with God? Is God for us, or is he against us? When Isaiah delivered this message to the people of Israel, they may well have thought that God was for them. After all, he was delivering this message to the northern kingdom, the northern part of the divided people of God at this time, but these were Israelites by heritage. They were part of the covenant people of God, at least so they probably assumed. They believed that God was on their side, no doubt, but the reality was that God was against them because they very clearly were against him. Whatever they thought of themselves, the prophet's message comes clearly, a word from the Lord declaring, God is against you. He is angry with you. And this is a helpful passage for us because though we are not the ancient Israelites to whom this was first addressed, we still need to know, is God for us or against us? This was true of them. Is it true of us? And studying this passage can help us to answer that question. Because this passage shows us what it looks like, what the telltale signs are when people are at war with God. And this passage shows us that the central issue is repentance. The central issue is repentance. Apart from repentance, there is no peace with God. No matter who we are, no matter what we've experienced, if we have no repentance, then we should not expect that we will ever have peace with God. This is the point I hope that we will see today. Without repentance, we will never have peace with God. And never means never, for all eternity. Without repentance, we will never have peace with God. This is what Isaiah says in this passage. And he says it in four parts. That refrain that is repeated, for all this, his anger is not turned away, it appears four times, each time at the end of one of the sections of this passage. These four sections combine to make this point about the urgency of repentance, without which we will never have peace with God. And so we're going to look at each of these sections in turn as they show us a particular type of sin and the consequences that God brings upon that sin. And we're going to put these four parts under these four headings. First, in verses 8 through 12, spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. Then, in verses 13 through 17, stubborn unrepentance. Stubborn unrepentance. Third, verses 18 through 21, spreading wickedness, spreading wickedness, and then last, at the beginning of chapter 10, selfish exploitation. When these four things are present, spiritual pride, stubborn unrepentance, spreading wickedness, and selfish exploitation, there is no peace with God. Let's begin with verses 8 through 12, and this sin of spiritual pride and its sobering consequences. It's vital to understand, to note here, that the root problem identified in verse 9 is that these people were spiritually proud. And we're told here that they were proud in the deepest part of who they were, in their very hearts. It says that they were a people who spoke in pride and arrogance of heart. Now that is an important point. Pride of the heart can be easily hidden, and yet it's just as much of a problem as pride in the actions, because God sees the heart. Some people are very good at seeming and sounding spiritually humble on the outside. We can put on a good show of humility while inside we're actually still persuaded, I've got this, I'm good, I'm righteous in myself. Sometimes it's those who are the most apparently humble outwardly who are the most spiritually prideful inwardly. And you see here that God sees the heart. He knows that these people were speaking in pride and arrogance of heart. But, of course, in their case, this pride didn't stay in their heart. They were speaking outwardly. They were speaking and acting in ways that proudly defied the discipline of the Lord. A little background is important here. These people had already begun to experience the discipline, the chastening of the Lord. Because of their continual sinning and rebellion against him, he had already begun to knock down some things in their society to discipline them for their sins. And he had told them that this is what was happening. By this point, many prophets had come to these people and declared to them, your problems are because of the discipline of the Lord. It is your sin that is bringing these struggles upon you. God is disciplining you. But now look at what their prideful response to God's discipline was. It says, they say in pride and arrogance of heart, verse 10, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Bricks in those days were made out of easily crumbled baked clay. Hewn stones were the strongest and most expensive building materials. Sycamore trees were small and scrubby. Cedars were the towering giants of the trees in that part of the world in those days. So you see what they're saying. In their spiritual pride, they're not just saying, we can survive God's discipline. They're saying, we can actually thrive under God's discipline. Who cares if God's against us? We will just build back better than ever before. This is spiritual pride that knows it's being disciplined by the Lord and yet responds with persistent rebellion. But there are consequences for this spiritual pride, and Isaiah announces them in this passage. He declares to those who speak so proudly that they're going to learn by painful experience, that whatever they say, it's what God says that will happen. Verses 8 and 9 say, the Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. God has spoken it, it will come. And he says, all the people will know, meaning they will know by personal experience. They're about to live the word that God is going to declare. And God tells them what he's going to do, beginning in verse 11. Because of this spiritual pride, it says, therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on. Rezin was a Syrian king that these people had made an alliance with against the Assyrians. So what this is saying is that God is going to stir up the Assyrian army. They're going to come against Rezin, the Syrian king. They're going to defeat Rezin, and then the Syrians and the Philistines will turn to devour the Israelites. Verse 12, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. God is saying he's going to bring temporal, worldly judgments on these spiritually proud Israelites. They are going to taste the bitter consequences of their pride. As God takes off the muzzle and leash from the ravenous dogs of this world and lets them devour these Israelites, who will be left unprotected by the Lord. One of the things this shows us is that where there is spiritual pride, God's judgment, God's discipline will surely come. As long as you have such pride in your heart, you will never have peace with God. Let me put it this way. We can make this a categorical statement. This is universally true. There is no path to peace with God that leaves your pride intact. There is no path to peace with God that leaves your pride intact. You can have spiritual pride. Rely on yourself. Think you're good enough, strong enough, able without God. You can have spiritual pride, or you can have peace with God, but you cannot have both. God declared this, that because of their spiritual pride, he was going to launch this judgment upon them, send upon them this Assyrian army. But notice, the end of verse 12, this temporal judgment does not bring God's anger to an end. For all this, it says, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Even more judgment is coming. God is still against them, Why? Because they're still stubbornly refusing to repent. And that brings us to the second heading, the second part of our passage, the stubborn unrepentance that we see in verses 13 through 17. Despite God's discipline and despite God's warning through his word, they all continued to refuse to repent. Now, this is just dumb, if I can put it so simply. If you know, if it's been declared to you that God is against you, that's a fight you can never win. Why keep fighting the Lord? He's God and you're not. But alongside the overwhelming power of God that shows us it's dumb to keep fighting against him is the overwhelming grace of God. Scripture declares everywhere, Isaiah himself tells these people later in the book, that God is abundant in mercy to anyone who will give up the fight, humbly confess their sins, and seek God's mercy. He is gracious. And the Israelites knew all of this. They knew how powerful God was, and they knew how gracious God was. He had told them all of this 1,000 times. But they kept refusing to listen. So then, God struck them. Now, it's important, as we see verse 13 talking about God striking them in his discipline, to understand God does not strike them first. God only struck these people after many, many years of speaking to them. It's just like a loving parent who doesn't start by spanking a child. The loving parent starts by speaking to the child, warning the child, pleading with the child. But in the end, when the stubborn and unrepentant child refuses to listen, sometimes the painful consequences of discipline are needed to warn them about the painful consequences of the path that they're on. And that's what God has done for them. Having warned them, having spoken to them, having appealed to them, he has now begun to strike them in his discipline. And yet still, verse 13, they refuse to listen. It says, "For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts." This is the language of unrepentance. Repentance is often described in the Bible as turning. You're on the wrong path, away from God. You are turning from that path back to God. That's what repentance looks like. And this is what they're stubbornly refusing to do. They are defiantly, stubbornly trudging down this prideful path of unrepentant sin, though God is striking them in his discipline to turn them aside from the path of destruction. They're going astray. They're refusing to turn. And this whole section emphasizes that they're all doing this. This stubborn unrepentance has spread throughout society so that both leaders and followers, both rulers and people, from the highest to the lowest, all are guilty of this stubborn unrepentance. And so all will face God's judgment. Notice how it begins in verse 14 by declaring this universal judgment when it says, "Therefore the Lord will cut off, he will judge, he will destroy head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day." The head is the front of the animal, the tail is the back. The palm branch is the highest of plants, the bulrush is the lowest of plants. God is saying all parts of society are going to be judged because all parts of society have sinned. How have the leaders sinned? Well, look at verses 15 and 16. It says, "The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err." The elders and judges, the prophets speaking lies, they are causing God's people not to turn back to the Lord, but to continue on in sin. This is the sin of the leaders. And if you or I are in a leadership position, this is a warning to us. It is a sin to lead people under our control, whether they're our children or members of a church or employees in society, anyone who's under our leadership, if we are leading them away from the Lord, that is our sin. And here the Lord says that those who sin in this way will be judged. They will be cut off. But notice that those who follow them are also guilty. It says not only that the leaders of this people cause them to err, but also that those who are led by them are destroyed. It is not only a sin to lead people astray, it is a sin to allow yourself to be led astray. Maybe I can illustrate this by asking you to think of a family. Men, you are responsible in your family to lead your wives, your children, towards the Lord and not away from the Lord. That is your responsibility. But wives and children, you are responsible to assess whether that leadership actually is leading you to the Lord. And if the husband and father says, let's stop going to church, let's stop worshiping the Lord, let's live in a worldly way, it is your responsibility as a wife or a child not to follow that bad leadership. You see, it's not a sin to have bad leaders who are trying to lead you away from the Lord, but it is a sin to follow those bad leaders when they are clearly leading you not to seek the Lord of hosts. And you see, what was happening in Israel was not only that the leaders were trying to cause the people to err, but the people were following them as well. And it had reached the point where, as the end of verse 17 says, everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. From top to bottom, from front to back, these sins have spread through all society, and they are stubbornly refusing to repent. What are going to be the consequences for this stubborn unrepentance? As we've seen, the whole society is going to suffer. Verse 14, the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, all parts of society. But notice that this extends even to the poor. It's certainly true that the elder and honorable, the prophet who teaches lies, the leaders of society who have been leading them astray will be judged. But also, verse 17 says, therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. This corrects a common error of our day. This common error of our day is the thinking that poor people can automatically assume that God is on their side. That because they are poor or struggling or suffering, they can assume that they have peace with God. Now, hear me clearly in this. The entire Bible makes it abundantly clear that God does have a special care for the humble and needy poor. He promises in many places to be the protector of the fatherless and the widow. But what this passage teaches us is that that does not extend to the orphan or widow who hates God, blasphemes God, is a hypocrite, an evildoer, and one whose mouth speaks folly. What this is telling us is that social status will not guarantee that God is on your side. If you are rich and powerful, that does not guarantee that you have peace with God. And if you are poor and needy, that does not guarantee that you have peace with God. There is no path to peace with God except the path that verse 13 tells us they were not taking, the path of repentance. Whether high or low, whether rich or poor, repentance is required for all who would seek to have peace with God. But this is what they were all refusing to do from top to bottom. They were stubbornly refusing to repent, though they had suffered already the discipline of the Lord. And so Isaiah declares to this whole unrepentant society, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Well, they'd already experienced some of God's discipline. They'd pridefully refused to repent. And now in the third section, we see how God's discipline will continue to advance among them as he's going to discipline them by giving them up to their sin. And that brings us to this third section, which we can put under the heading of spreading wickedness. Verses 18 through 21 are all about this spreading wickedness that is a sign that we have no peace with God. Now, so far, it's been fairly easy to separate between sin and its consequences. But here, sin and its consequences begin to burn together in a mingled flame. The spread of sin is itself a sign of God's judgment on sin, because God is going to remove his restraint and let wickedness spread like wildfire throughout this Israelite society. Notice verse 18, where Isaiah describes Israel's wickedness like a wildfire. He says, "For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke." It's an image of fire spreading through the undergrowth, going up through the trees until the whole land is going up in a giant column of smoke. And this is a powerful image for what wickedness does as it spreads through a group of people. Think about this. In a wildfire, each individual tree in the forest is both consumed by and consuming this, and spreading this consuming fire. Each tree is both burned up itself and becomes a source of fire to the next tree. And that's how wickedness is when it spreads in a society. We both suffer from the sins of others, we are burned by them, but also our own sin flames forth and burns the people around us. That's what verse 18 is saying. Wickedness is going to spread like a wildfire like that through Israel. And verse 19 shows us that this is a result of the wrath of God. It's not that God is causing these people to sin. It's that God in his wrath is removing his restraint. He is pouring no cold water on the wildfire of their wickedness. He's letting it burn, as it always does, when God gives us up to our sin. That's why verse 19 says that through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. We don't have time to look at it in detail, but if you turn to Romans 1, you will see there exactly how this works. Paul tells us there that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against man in that he gives them up to their sin. When God gives people up to their sin, when he removes his restraining hand, sin spreads like wildfire through a society, and people are both harmed by it and are causing harm to others by all their malice and covetousness and wickedness and sin. And Isaiah is telling us here, as Paul declares in Romans chapter 1, that such spreading wickedness is a sign that God is against you. It is not a good thing. When God removes his restraining hand, it is not a good thing when God gives us up to our sins. We might think we want God to leave us alone, but when God leaves an individual or a society alone, wickedness spreads like wildfire. And when it does, no relationship is safe, not even the ties of family. Look at verse 19 through the end of this section. It says, "No man shall spare his brother. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah." This is vividly describing a situation where the people are like one body. Ephraim and Manasseh and Judah, they were all relatives. They were all from tribes descended from brothers. They should have loved one another, supported one another. They should have been one with one another, but instead, they're devouring each other. Their brothers, their neighbors, who should have been their help, their support, they're instead devouring to feed their own lusts. And it is as foolish and destructive as a man eating his own arm and expecting to be satisfied by that. And Isaiah declares, they will not be satisfied. They'll still be hungry. They will not be satisfied. They will devour one another and yet find no peace. This is what happens when God removes his restraining hand. When God gives us up to our sins, wickedness spreads through families, through churches, through societies. It spreads until no one is safe. And this is what God was going to do, it's declared here, in judgment on Israel's sin. Because they refused to repent, because they persisted in their pride, God would give them up to their sin. And yet notice, Even this spreading wildfire of wickedness does not bring to an end their war with God or God's war with them. Verse 21 closes by saying again, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." And that brings us to the fourth heading, the fourth part of our passage at the beginning of chapter 10, where God calls to account those who've committed the sin of selfish exploitation. Those who have sinned by selfishly exploiting their own power over others for personal profit. Now, Isaiah is clearly speaking here to Israel's rulers and judges. They're the people who can decree decrees and who can write out legal prescriptions. But we need to understand that this kind of sin is not limited to those who hold governmental authority. This can be committed by anyone who holds authority over other people. It could be elders in the church. It could be bosses at work. It could even be parents with their children at home. There are many places where we are in society and we have power over others, and we can be tempted to selfishly use that power to benefit ourselves rather than giving to those under our influence what they deserve and what they need. That's what was happening here, and God pronounces woe on such selfish exploitation. He says, "Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless." This is interesting in light of what we just considered. In Israel at this time, as we just saw, the widows and orphans were themselves so wicked that they deserved the judgment of God. But that gave an unrighteous judge no excuse to himself deprive them of justice. God would judge the unrighteous widows and fatherless. He would also judge the judges who oppressed them. These judges were using their power to exploit the poor, and the Lord asks them to consider, what will you do when a greater power comes before which you are helpless? In verse 3, he says, "What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where shall you leave your glory, or perhaps hide your wealth?" The Lord is saying, when a far greater power comes against these powerful people, to whom will they turn for help? Will they turn to the Lord? Can an unjust judge expect that the righteous judge of all the earth will help him in his distress? Can an abusive father expect the love of our heavenly Father? Can a boss who always deals cruelly with his subordinates expect God to deal kindly with him? The Lord is declaring the obvious truth. If this is how we have behaved in the day of our power, we should not expect that God will have mercy on us when the powerful judgment of the Lord comes. The Lord declares to these judges here that judgment will come from afar. Again, that Assyrian army is going to come. It's going to destroy their power, and they will have nowhere to turn for help, so that, verse 4, "Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain." But still, God's wrath has not come to an end. And verse 4 closes this whole section again with the refrain, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." This refrain in the end leads us to a sobering reality. This passage has told us again and again that God will bring temporal worldly judgments on these kinds of sins. He will discipline. He will punish. He will give people up to their wickedness. He will bring armies to conquer them. And yet again and again we're reminded that such judgments in this life, do not bring to an end the anger of God. And what this refrain is teaching us, as it's repeated again and again after all these temporal judgments, is this deep and sobering truth. Hear this clearly if you hear nothing else. Judgment will never exhaust God's anger. Judgment will never exhaust God's anger. Judgment from God will never turn away from you the anger of God. Israel had faced some judgment. They were going to face more judgment, but they were still unrepentant. They were still unreconciled to God. And therefore, no matter how much judgment they received, unless and until they repented and were reconciled to the Lord, there would be more judgment to come. The lesson that this should teach you is that there is no way for an unrepentant sinner to outlast God's wrath. Sometimes we think that, well, I'll commit this sin, God will smack me for it, and then it will be over, and I can go on my way. I've got my sin, I've got my punishment, and now I'm at peace with God again. That's not how it works. Scripture is abundantly clear. You can't wait out God's judgment. You can't pay for your sins with a little bit of punishment and then go free. Why not? Because our sin is an offense against the infinite and holy God. And Scripture teaches us that his wrath against our sin is as infinite as he is. If you're waiting for God's infinite wrath to end, your wait will be as infinite as he is. You see, apart from repentance, apart from being reconciled to God, there will never be an end to his anger, no matter how long you have suffered his judgment so far. So here's how we can apply this practically. You might have experienced some hard things in your life. All of us have to some degree. And some of us may have experienced hard things that we know were the discipline of the Lord. But if we've been disciplined by the Lord, like they were being disciplined, and we haven't repented, then for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. We might be here and count ourselves among the widows and the orphans. We're in a difficult place in life. And yet this warns us, if we've not repented, if we're still living in rebellion against God, then for all this, for all the hardship of our life, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You might be here and be powerful and prosperous at the moment. You've got power over other people. You're feeling good, and you think that means that God is pleased with you. But if you're living in unrepentant sin, judgment is going to come. And even if you're powerful, if you've not repented of your sins, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The sobering reality is that beyond all the judgments of this life, whatever we do or don't experience, however, whoever we are, whatever we've lived through, beyond all the experiences of this life, if we die in our sins, still unrepentant, still proud, still unreconciled to God, Isaiah's words will echo through our eternity. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That's the eternity of which Scripture warns us, the eternity of judgment in hell. Judgment will never exhaust God's anger. Judgment will never turn God's anger away. But I tell you all of this to prepare the way now to try to tell you the good news, because there is good news. God has provided a way for his anger to be turned away from us. God has provided a way for his hand no longer to be stretched out against us. And any who humbly turn to the Lord of hosts and seek him in repentance and faith will find the way that God has provided. That way is Christ. We heard it earlier in our service from 1 John 2:2. Christ came to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a theological word that you may not understand. What does it mean? It means the sacrifice that turns away God's wrath. That's what Jesus came to be. He came to be the sacrifice who turns away God's wrath, to be the propitiation for our sins. And this was God's plan. This was the Father's plan from all eternity, to send Christ to be the propitiation for our sins, to send Christ to reconcile us to God. The Father's plan was to send the Son so that through his cross, any humble sinner who believes, elder, prophet who has taught lies, widow, orphan, whoever you are, any sinner who is humbled and believes can have peace with God. It really does boil down to this. If you humbly believe in Christ, his anger is turned away and his hand is stretched out no more. But if you refuse humbly to believe in Christ, then from you his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. The people of Israel in Isaiah's day went down the path of spiritual pride, stubborn unrepentance, spreading wickedness, selfish exploitation, the path that leads only to judgment upon judgment and the everlasting wrath of God. But you and I today do not need to take that same path. And Isaiah's warning to them should be a warning to us. It should call us to do what they refused to do. Turn to the Lord. Seek the Lord of hosts. This is what Isaiah says in chapter 55. And with this we close. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, your word is so clear, and we confess that it's true. That as long as we live in stubborn pride and unrepentance, the wrath of God remains upon us. But Lord, we are so thankful that you have provided Christ to be the propitiation for our sins, to turn away the wrath we so well deserve from us. We thank you, Lord, that your hand is no longer stretched out against us who are in Christ, because your hand has struck him in our place. We thank you that Jesus has borne our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Lord, help us, humble us, keep us always depending not on ourselves in spiritual pride and stubborn unrepentance, but depending on Christ, so that in him we could know your anger is turned away and your hand is no longer stretched out against the humble poor who believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.